And it helps to give us a model for some of our praying and shows us how prayer not only changes things, but how prayer changes us. So there are 11 verses, and we're going to look at, first of all, the background, and then some of the key elements of the prayer. So starting to read at Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." Now, about 140 years before, Jerusalem had been destroyed by the armies of Babylon. The Jews had consistently failed to repent of their materialism and the worship of idols. They'd consistently broken their covenant with God. They'd ignored the warning prophecies of Jeremiah. They paid no attention to the fate of the 10 northern tribes. And finally, they paid a terrible price themselves. Their city was destroyed, the king's family was killed, he was blinded and imprisoned. The people were dragged off in chains to be captives in Babylon. Now, sometime after that, many of the Jews were allowed to return home. And 70 years on from that, the temple was rebuilt. You can read about that in Ezra, in the book of Ezra. And then the walls were restored. Now, the walls being restored start to create a bit of a problem. Restoring a temple and rebuilding the city walls are different things. Restoring the temple is something that the other nations can look around and say, "Isn't that nice? The Jews can worship their God." Rebuilding the walls makes a city defensible. And as soon as that starts to happen, then the other nations get worried. So the Jews' enemies would have written angry letters to Susa, the capital, where it was all going on. Probably with Susa's support, Jerusalem came under attack. The gates were burned, the walls were destroyed, the people suffered shame and distress. There were months of hard work undone in days, and the hopes of restoring the national capital went up in smoke. Now, Hananiah, probably his brother, definitely a kinsman, visits and he brings news about Jerusalem, which is Nehemiah's heart's true home. And you get the kind of sense, without the loss of life, of how many people would feel as they heard that their town has been burnt down here. All of a sudden, there's nothing. And Nehemiah is devastated. And out of it comes this wonderful prayer. I want to look at five things about this prayer. I think there are five things. I do this sometimes, don't I? Just check with me. And see what we can learn to help our understanding of praying. The first is about prayer and passion. Prayer and passion. Passion's an overused word nowadays. Like love is. We love people. We love ice cream. We have a passion for food. We have a passion for people. It's slightly different. So, when I heard these things, verse 4, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah begins his prayer out of deep emotion. He weeps. He mourns. He fasts. Now, I would suggest that that is quite a contrast to a lot of our praying. That can end up being ordered and controlled and correct and decidedly lacking in passion. So this response raises some questions for us. Should we pray more like Nehemiah did? Is that sort of prayer more effective and more pleasing to God? Or is it more to do with culture or temperament? Is passionate praying a Jewish thing? Or was it a Nehemiah thing? It's certainly easier to pray about something when we feel strongly about it, isn't it? And when we feel tired and dry and removed, then praying is a bit of a drag. But we can't say that prayer which comes from discipline and obedience rather than passion and motivation has no value, or that God won't hear it, because when we feel too dry to pray, we should pray all the same. We need more than ever to pray when we don't feel like it. So what do we learn from Nehemiah being driven by deep emotions? How can that help us? Well, people pray when they are concerned. People pray when they're bothered. If you don't care about something, you probably won't pray about it either. And we become concerned when, by the Holy Spirit, we can see things as they really are. When we see the reality of sin, the reality of hard hearts, the reality of lost souls. And dryness may mean we've lost touch with spiritual reality. We may be dry because we don't see, spiritually speaking. There's no sense of urgency or despair or excitement or privilege. When the Holy Spirit makes our sin real to us, then we repent because we care. When he makes the sin that entices us real, then it loses its power to tempt us. When he makes the lostness of others real, we reach out in prayer and care. When he makes people's needs real, we reach out in compassion and prayer. Prayer is a response to Holy Spirit revealed reality. Why are we not concerned? Because we don't get it. We don't see it. Why are we concerned? Because we do get it. We do see it. And the Holy Spirit makes that happen. Listen to this totally cool story. I know that's a big build-up, but it's even better than the build-up. John White tells a story of how years ago, in a daily prayer meeting, I think it probably happened at Bible college, because that was the practice in Bible colleges, they used to pass missionary prayer files around. So they'd have the breakfast, they'd sit at the table, and then they'd get the file of someone who'd been sent abroad to be involved in mission, and they would pray for them. He got a letter from a missionary in the Philippines, and in it she described her hospitalization in Manila because she had spinal tuberculosis. Her condition was serious, and at that time it called for a prolonged period in a sanatorium in a body cast. And John White says, "Unexpectedly, for the woman was a stranger to me, I was not only profoundly shaken, but found myself virtually insisting that God heal her right away. My prayer was remarkable in that I didn't believe such a healing was possible. And so I was astounded both by the content and the urgency of my own prayer. I suppose you could say that the Holy Spirit was allowing me to see two realities, the need of a young missionary, and God's power to do something that my theology and my medical experience told me was impossible. To the astonishment of her doctor, this woman in the Philippines was miraculously healed that very day, and soon after became my wife." I told you it was a cool story, didn't I? Sometimes the Holy Spirit gives a startling revelation like that. Sometimes we'll feel no prompting whatsoever, but we must always seek for his touch on our praying. We must always be open to it. God opened Nehemiah's heart to the sense of tragedy, the shame of his people, and the sense of dishonor to God's name. And that's what God wants for us all. An absence of feeling can mean that we no longer care about the things of God. We may have grown lukewarm, which is a temperature that God hates. And then we need to confess our sin and our lack of devotion and experience his cleansing and renewal and presence. If we avoid a feeling, we bring our emptiness to God and ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to reality, to show us why we are empty And if we stay cold as ice and dry as dust, we pray anyway. We exercise our wills to faith and obedience. Prayer and passion, number one. Secondly, prayer and faith. Verse 5. Then I said, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer that your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Faith's a vital element in prayer. Faith that God is real, faith that he listens, faith that he loves. Now, by faith, I don't just mean a feeling that something will happen. Because we get sometimes good feelings and bad feelings. We get good vibes, we get bad vibes. And that's not always faith, that's just how you're doing. That's whether you've had your coffee or not. Now that feeling may make faith easier, it may make praying easier, but it isn't faith. Faith is our response to what God says and our response to who God is. Let me give you an example, a human example. Let's imagine you're going into hospital for an operation. And on that morning, there are two people who you have significant conversations with. The first is what we would call a hospital porter. Do you have that here? The guy who puts you in the wheelchair and wheels you around. What are they called here? Orderlies. The hospital orderly. The hospital orderly is absolutely lovely. They're going, it's going to be great, it'll all go fine. This operation will be a tremendous success. You will be better than new. And then the next person you meet is the surgeon, who is a vicious, unpleasant man, and he's having a bad day. This is probably not untypical. Now, neither of those people will encourage our levels of faith and trust. Because though the orderly is tremendously warm and encouraging, he's absolutely useless with a knife. And though the surgeon may be very gifted, he's a nasty piece of work and he's having a bad day. So we question the ability of one and the willingness of the other. However, if you have a nasty, unpleasant orderly and a tremendously kind and generous and gifted surgeon, it's a different matter, isn't it? Him you trust, because he is both able and willing. Look at Nehemiah's prayer. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. Great and awesome. The God who is able to do anything. There's nothing he isn't capable of. Who keeps his covenant of love. The God who is willing. Get it? God who is able, the God who is willing. Not only can he reach out to save us, he desires to do it. He is loving, he is kind, he is gracious. God is good. God is always good. Most of us don't doubt that God can. Where we have our struggles is whether he will. We feel so small and insignificant. Why should he bother with us and our concerns? He will. Because he's faithful. Now that doesn't mean every prayer we pray will get the answer we desire. It does mean that the prayers we pray in line with his promises will be answered. And it does mean that as we look at the promises and the covenants of God, that will help our faith levels and prepare us for prayer. But the second area of doubt for us concerns sin. We doubt that God will hear us because there is sin in our hearts. And often we doubt that with good reason, because there is sin in our hearts. And Jesus makes it clear, whoever has my commands and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. So failure in this area brings a reluctance to come to God. And then it gets all complicated. I don't know whether God's going to hear me. But really, it is blindingly simple. We need to confess our sin. That's where confession is so important. Confession and repentance lead us to a restored relationship with God, and that in turn leads us to an assurance of forgiveness. That we've been made righteous, right with God through Jesus, and that increases our faith. We believe that God can and will answer because we are right with him. Prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Regular confession of sin helps the prayer of faith. So if you're lacking faith, ask God to show you if there's anything that needs to be dealt with. And that takes us on to the next aspect of faith, which is prayer and identification. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. His confession in this case is a little different. He confesses the sins of others as if they were his own. Now, no doubt Nehemiah's life wasn't totally free from sin, but he was taking on board hundreds of years of sin and selfishness that happened even before he was born. He had a sense of corporate responsibility that fueled his prayers, and it's something that we lack greatly today. We don't just live in an individualistic society, we live in a society that teaches us to blame other people. So it's not just that we don't take on board anyone else's, we don't take on board our own either. We give that to someone else. We offer the prayer of absolute non-identification with anything. We don't feel part of the church often, as in our individualistic society, in the same way that Nehemiah felt part of Judah. We don't confess the church's failure as our own. We step back from the sins of our society. We pronounce judgment on the world that we are part of. How many people in the church have begun with the leadership, that church? How many people in the country go, the government, the politicians, the businessmen, they? We don't take on board how our sin, our selfishness, our worldliness, our materialism are little streams that add to the river and flow into the great ocean of sin in our society. And it's that identification with sin that helps us to engage our emotions and really grieve. I am part of the problem in Australia. I am. And the good news is that you're with me in it, because you are too. And when we see that, then we're motivated to see change, to act, to bring change in our hearts and in others' hearts. It's identification that brings a sense of responsibility. This is our problem, not simply the politicians or the church leaders. It's identification that fuels our prayers. We ask, we beg God to act, to convict, to forgive, to empower, so that the world, so that the church we are part of, will never be the same again. And so we'll never be the same again. Jesus, utterly perfect, identified with us. He was baptized alongside sinners. He became like us. He walked and talked with the rejects of his society. He identified with those he came to save. He died on a cross for us. Identifying prayer keeps us from being self-righteous and judgmental. Whenever we say you, we become self-righteous and judgmental if we're not careful. Or we end up being cold and dispassionate. Identifying prayer helps us to face up to our responsibilities. It brings a humble openness that God can work in and through. Identifying prayer is really powerful. Thirdly, I think. Is it thirdly? Yeah. But is it the third thing about prayer? fourth. So Ken's there, he's even got the headings. You were good, Wendy, but he, he was even better. It's prayer and pleading. Verse 8. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Nehemiah moves on to plead with God for his people. He reminds God of his promises, but you said, it's a bit cheeky, isn't it? But you said, it's as if he's saying, you promised that whatever happened, if we return to you, you'd bring us back to Jerusalem. You've done so much to save us. We are your people. You can't give up on us now. And that raises some questions. Why should we need to persuade God of anything? Doesn't he know what's right already? And doesn't he do what's right already? How boldly should we plead? Might we be even opposing God with our persistent nagging? And what purpose will our pleading achieve? Is it futile? Will it make God angry? But if you look through the Bible, godly people pleaded. Abraham did, Moses did, Jeremiah did, Daniel did, Paul did. They all pleaded. They pleaded desperately. They pleaded recklessly. How could they forget how little they were and how big God was? But they didn't. Their pleading rose from realizing how little value they were in the big scheme of things and how vital it was for the world to know God. Their concern for God's people came out of a love and a zeal for God's reputation. The Jews were his people, so his reputation was bound up in their fate. Do you remember in Exodus when the Israelites were worshipping the golden calf? And Moses pleads for them in the face of God's fierce anger. He says that he doesn't want the Egyptians to get a distorted impression of God's character, that God would bring them out of captivity only to destroy them. And Moses says, turn from your fierce anger and don't bring disaster on your people. It's a bold one, isn't it? What does God do? Does God fry him on the spot? Can the supreme being, the holy and perfect King of Kings, be deflected from a course of action by human cries? Can he be moved by the people that he made once he's spoken? Two verses later it says, the Lord relented and didn't bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Clearly God just doesn't fit into the neat little boxes we provide for him. And this wasn't just rhetoric from Moses trying to win an argument. He was so desperate that he counted his own life of no consequence and importance in comparison with the importance of his pleas. He said, forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you've written. What a prayer. Do you know, I don't know that I could pray that prayer. Then blot me out of the book you've written. I don't want to be blotted out of that book. Hear my prayer and please keep me in the book you've written. But that gives us three prerequisites for pleading. Jealousy for God's reputation, love for our fellow humanity, and indifference concerning our own life and destiny. And it's in that context that the Holy Spirit can move us to pray the very prayer that God delights to answer. We thought the prayer was ours, but God's hand was at work in it all the time. And so then we're prepared for the final step, which I now know is number 5, prayer and guidance. Oh Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And this man is the king. After days, weeks, possibly a month, after a stupendous prayer, a huge run-up, he finally asks for something, which seems rather trivial, doesn't it? Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Weeks of prayer and fasting to ask for a conversation to go well. Is that a bit of overkill? What's he been doing? Has he just been repeating a two-minute prayer endlessly? What's been going on? No, this was a culmination of his thinking throughout the time. The final product of a dialogue with God. Out of pain and concern brought to God came the process of guidance. A gradual unfolding of God's will and a knowledge of what to pray. Prayer shouldn't simply be us talking to God. It must also be a response to what God's saying. We won't always be aware at first that it's God. Take the news about Jerusalem. That was God getting Nehemiah's attention, even though Hanani spoke the words. What drives us to prayer is what God uses to bring us into his presence. And that should give us confidence. And prayer then becomes more than giving or receiving. Prayer becomes Holy Spirit directed conversation. I want to talk about a problem I have with someone. God wants to address my sin. I want to talk about mission. He wants to talk about my next door neighbor. I have a list. He has something that I need to do. And as I wait and as I listen, my will joins with his, and I pray as I should. So take Nehemiah, for example. Just to give you a sense of what was going on, they wouldn't be the exact words, but to give you a sense. Please help these poor people, Lord. I'd rather you went than just prayed. But I've got my job here, and the risks are huge. Well, you've got the king's ear. Why don't you ask him for permission and help? But Lord, even if I look sad, let alone ask something that displeases him, he can have me killed. Don't you believe that I am greater and more powerful than him? Oh, Lord, please give me success by granting me favor with this man. Now I get it. The prayer begins with God. Begins with God. Begins with God. I'm not stuck. It's just that so often our prayer doesn't begin with God. We aren't called upon to decide upon a battle strategy and then ask God to help us with it. And that's what we do so often. This is what I'm planning with my life, Lord. Bless it, guide it, direct it. We're called on to ask God what his plans are. And this simplifies things hugely. Little battles and big battles hinge on one focal point often. So one simple request can provide the key to resolving lots of complex issues. A list of requests can be boiled down to one, but only when we see the battle like God sees it. Of many of the stories told about Napoleon, who was one of the great strategists of his time, so often what he did was simply place himself high on a hill, watching over the battle. And then suddenly he'd say, seize that farm at all costs. It's the key to victory. His analytical mind, his position, saw what others couldn't. His generals awaited his orders and they acted. And the act of waiting saves so much effort in the long run. And we need to wait on God in the same way. Waiting is not a passive thing. When people think about waiting on God, often they think about waiting for a bus. That's the way they do it. I'm waiting on God. And we're waiting for three to come along together because there hasn't been one for quite a long time. It's not that sort of waiting. It's an engaged, connected process. It's a dialogue. The Holy Spirit will guide us to the keys to the battle. For us, a classic example of that was when we were in the immigration process that looked like it was going to be months and months and months longer. And both the elders here and we at home were led to say, please grant us favor with the person handling our request. It was a key which almost immediately unlocked us being able to come over sooner, because the person granting our request was a Christian who looked upon things favorably and turned it around in about 48 hours instead of 3 to 6 months. All Nehemiah's requests have led him through the Holy Spirit-inspired dialogue to this one. He knows the danger. He knows his life hangs on this request, as does the fate of this enterprise. But as he waits on God, he also knows that everything else will fall into place if God grants him this one thing. And he knows he's been called on to put his life on the line. So he's come a long way, hasn't he, since he started to pray? His emotions have been engaged in a way that brought passion and urgency to his praying. His faith has been strengthened through looking beyond his circumstances to Almighty God, who he is, his promises. The revelation of God has brought confession of sin, identifying with the sins of his people, which again leads to urgency and humility and depth to his prayers. And he's led then to plead with boldness, concerned so much for God's reputation, so much for his people's fate, so little for his own life and destiny. And through the whole process, he's guided to pray the key prayer that God wants to hear and delights to answer. The prayer that speaks of his availability, the prayer that makes an enormous difference to the history of the Jewish race. This is one of our key models for prayer. Those five pointers are all key pointers to how we can pray more effectively. Prayer that changes us, prayer that changes things. Prayer that's so much more than an event, so much more than an occasion, but it's a process and a journey. Prayer that's chock full of power because we touch God's heart. We ask for his will and make ourselves available to it. Let's keep asking God to teach us how to pray like that. Let's set our hearts to engage in that process this week. But as I was last night just praying at the end of all of this, I said, Lord, is there anything you especially want to say to us this morning? To your people here at this church, is there anything you especially want to say in the light of all of this? And he drew my attention to a verse, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. It's not made up. Zephaniah really is a book in the Bible. Chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And then he reminded me of the early days of my boys when they were little babies. It won't be embarrassing for you, Tim. It'll just be embarrassing for me. And as they were drifting off to sleep, or as they were sleeping, sometimes I would just walk in and I would stand over them and I would sing to them. Now, this song was never going to make the charts. I just made it up as I went along. And they would be, some would say nonsense songs, but they weren't nonsense songs, but they were songs about how much I loved them. And I might sing about their little fingers or their little toes or their beautiful faces or how much I loved them. And sometimes it rhymed and sometimes it didn't, and sometimes the tune was good and sometimes it was pretty average. But I sung over them. It was love and it was delight. And sometimes when you run out of words to express how much you love your child, singing over them is a great thing to do. And so I kind of got what God was talking about in a new way because of that reminder he gave me. So if God says he wants to sing over us, he was saying, well, that's what it's like. Sometimes my love for you and my delight in you, the best way it can be expressed in those joy beyond words is to sing over you. I reckon God's songs are a lot better than my songs. My kids probably never heard them. You might get a little smile because they were drifting off to sleep, and they don't remember any of them, and it's probably as well because they weren't very brilliant. But do you know, God wants to sing over us as well. And we don't listen. We don't believe he loves us that much. We can't imagine that he would delight in us so much that as we lie there or as we are frantic and wrestling, that he wants to sing over us. But that is the sense of what God wants to say to us today. Come to me. I am full of loving kindness. I am mighty to save. Seek my presence. Enjoy my presence. Let me delight in you. Let me quiet you with my love. Listen for the song I sing over you as I rejoice in my child, whom I made, whom I love. It's a song about your value. It's a song about your destiny. If we hear the song, that takes us to that place of peace and rest and trust as we recognize his deep love for us. But it takes us to that place of destiny too as we hear the plans he has for us and cooperate with them. The song that God sings over us is Spirit revealed reality. And we want that to be the fuel for our worship, for our prayer. In our lives, there are lots of people singing songs over us. Most of them are rubbish. They've got, some of them, fantastic tunes, a great groove, but the words are rubbish. But those songs drown out the song that God sings over us. He sings quietly. Some of the other songs are louder. We have to turn them off. We have to ignore them. And we have to listen for the song that God sings. Because that's the only one that's worth listening to. Any songs that agree with his song, but they're getting somewhere. But then we don't just listen for that song, then we join in with it. And we make it our song. And when we put those songs together, they'll work together. The harmonies will be brilliant. And they'll fit. The melodies will fit. The rhythm will fit. But when we take on board any other songs, we'll be out of step with God's song. Now I am as sure as I can be that that is a releasing word from God for us as people. And so I just want to ask that you take just a few minutes to let that sink in. If you want to hear that word again, seeing as it wasn't written down, I can't give it to you, but it will be on the CD, then get hold of the CD or download it so that you can hear it and receive it and let it sink deep into your heart. And just ask God even now, what's the song he's singing over you? Ask him to quieten your heart. Reach out in trust for his almighty power and his amazing love. And make a commitment that when you hear his song over you, you'll join in with it. Let's just pray quietly for a few minutes and then I'll pray. And our time will be over. Let's pray together then. The Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Lord, we proclaim your word is truth. And we ask, Lord, that with all of the noise around us, with all of the things spoken into us, that we will be able to make it our priority and delight and life source to hear the song that you sing over us and to make that song our own. As you speak of our value, as you speak of our destiny, we ask that we will be fueled and motivated by Spirit-revealed reality. And that you help each one of us to join in the song that you sing over us. In Jesus' name. Amen.